Today we're going to look at Solomon, right? Solomon is the son of King David. Solomon was himself king of Israel after David. And Solomon has the special kind of distinction of being king of Israel at the very, very high point of their national history. For those who kind of have a timeline in their head, right around 950 BC. Now, the Old Testament stories about Solomon are interesting, and they are full of really good lessons in their own right. But, like all Bible stories, they become especially interesting, and Solomon becomes especially meaningful when we put his story back into the context of the big story of the whole Bible. Okay? Fitting Solomon into that big story that starts with Adam and finishes with Jesus, we see that Solomon, the King of Peace, was a shadow of our salvation. I hope that the big story arc of the Bible is familiar to you. In Genesis, God creates a universe in order to display His own glory. And at the very center of this glorious universe is humanity, created for the very special role of knowing God. And knowing God in a way that the rest of creation was unable to. And by knowing God in that special relationship, to actually experience perfect, yet ever-increasing peace and prosperity. Humanity was to experience and then to demonstrate the glory and wisdom and perfection of God by thriving in His presence. I'm going to pause for just a minute. Could you close that door? I have glare right off the windshield. Yeah, great, thank you. This one doesn't bother at all. No, that one should just be closed completely, or else it'll blow open and I'll be blinded again. Okay, back to you. So that's kind of the big story begins with humanity created for this very, very special role to demonstrate God's perfection and glory and wisdom by thriving in His presence. Now, for some crazy reason that we don't understand, and at the same time understand all too well, we decided that we could do better than listen to God. We were wrong. Just turn on the news. Do you see any peace? Do you see any prosperity? Do you see justice covering the earth like waters? Do you see wisdom reigning? When you look at the composite picture of humanity through history, do you see the glory of God? No. We turned our back on the only one who has the wisdom and power to actually provide peace, prosperity, and justice. Now, that could be the whole story. Genesis 3 could be the end of the Bible. And the summary would be, Eden didn't work. That image of God experiment failed. But instead, all through those earliest chapters of the Bible, and then right through the entire Bible, we see these promises. Promises from God that keep coming back over and over and over again, all of them saying, in effect, I will still have my way. By what I myself do, I will still make a place where humanity demonstrates my glory by thriving in my presence. Now, one of the most significant places where this promise comes out is with King David, close to 1,000 years B.C., David, full of thanksgiving for all of God's faithfulness to him over the years, decides that he wants to build a temple in order to honor the God whom he loves. And God says, no. But then God goes on to say this, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, picking up from verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Now, in a minute, we're going to read further in that promise to David, but let's just stop and look at what it says so far. God tells David that he will make a great name for David in history, give his people a land of their own. It's interesting to note that God makes that promise to David when the Israelites are already in their own land. So some kind of greater land is in view. And in that land, they will enjoy rest. Now, the whole scene in general of God delivering this great promise to the man that he had chosen, that scene in general, and particulars of the promise, the great name and the provision of a land of peace, are all supposed to remind us of an earlier promise. A promise given to Abraham back in Genesis, in chapters 12, 15, and 17. There, God promised Abraham that through Abraham's seed, or descendant, God would make Abraham's name great and give him a land of peace and rest, and even then bless the whole world through him. And back there in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, because those promises come right after the loss of blessing in Eden, we're supposed to understand back there with Abraham that what God was offering to do through Abraham, that blessing that he referred to when he said, through your blessing I'll bless the whole world, that blessing was nothing short of restoring everything that had been lost by Adam back in Eden. The promise of Abraham was the promise of the return to peace, the return to rest, the return to the prosperity of meaningful work with God in his secure presence. So, with those hints back to Abraham, reading the promise to David, we're supposed to go, oh, God is picking that story back up. This promise to King David isn't just about David. It's really about God's big plan to bring humanity back from exile into God's presence so that we can thrive in peace, prosperity, and justice, enjoying his goodness and demonstrating his glory as we were originally designed to do. Now, knowing that God wants us to read about David here in 2 Samuel, with Genesis and Abraham playing out in the background in our minds, the idea that God wants us to read this promise keeping in mind the big promise of how we get back to what God really made us for, keeping those kind of two stories in mind, let's continue reading the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is picking up, I believe, from verse 12. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So what's here in this section? Well, God will choose one of David's descendants after him to be an even greater king. The kingdom will be firmly established. It cannot be overthrown. It even says that this kingdom will last forever. This king will build the temple, which is a symbol of dwelling in God's presence. And God says, I will be to him like a father, and he will be to me like a son. Now, there's a ton that can be said about that whole father-son language, but just kind of very briefly, in the language that was commonly used of kings in the ancient Near East, and this goes back way before David, this was a very common way that would be that the relationship between a king and his God would be spoken of. And it basically meant that David's son would enjoy a privileged relationship with God, that God's favor would rest on him in an extraordinary way that would make everything he might do abundantly successful. Now, it obviously, in the New Testament, comes to mean infinitely more than that, but in the Old Testament, when there was language of a king being the son of God, that's what it was referring to, the special position of favor and belovedness that would make him successful. Now, at first glance, looking at those promises, this is just good news for Israel in the first millennium BC. They're going to have a really great king. But that much is true. But in addition, the fact that all of this is intentionally laid on the backdrop to the promises of Abraham means that it's also talking about something infinitely more. You have these promises of Abraham, which were all about fixing the big problems of Genesis 3 in order to get back to the beautiful big picture of peace in Genesis 1 and 2. And then you have these promises of a great Davidic king. And by linking them, by talking about kind of both at once and making them kind of one thing, God is saying that he will fulfill the promise to Abraham through the Davidic king. God is saying here, in the way that the promises are overlapped, that the curse of Adam and God's promise to Abraham to restore humanity to the glory that he intended is going to be accomplished through the son of David. Now in that light, the light of these promises overlapping and pointing to the really big story, the details given to David become more significant. The promise that the son will build a temple hints not at just a physical building, it hints at restoring the presence of God to humanity, which was lost by Adam in Eden. The promise of a kingdom that will last forever, a firmly established kingdom, goes beyond just that there will be no rebellion during this king's days, and it hints at restoring humanity to the role of God's righteous vice-regent, ruling over all creation in wisdom to God's glory, a role that was abdicated by Adam in Eden. And then, that father-son image, that all kings spoke that way in the ancient Near East, but that father-son image hints in this context at restoring the most important thing of all, the relationship of intimacy, of trust, of cooperation, and favor that Adam had with God and lost back in Eden. The intimacy, trust, cooperation, and favor that allows humanity to thrive in God's presence and by that thriving demonstrate God's goodness, wisdom, and glory. So the promise to David is that God will raise up one of his sons to be a king of such wisdom and glory that he is able to restore humanity to God's plan, which is peace, prosperity, and justice as they thrive in his presence. And that's what we're supposed to have in mind. That's the expectation when a few chapters later we're introduced to Solomon. Now, just as he promised David, God chooses from among David's sons and makes Solomon king. And I hope that people are familiar enough with some of the well-known Bible stories about Solomon. Most famously, Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, just as was promised. Also, God showers special favor on Solomon. We're told, actually, several times, right from Solomon's birth, that God loves him in a special way. As a matter of fact, at Solomon's birth, God actually gives Solomon this special, basically, nickname, Jedidiah, which means, basically, beloved of the Lord. Solomon is given, because he's the beloved of the Lord, he's given such wisdom that he becomes famous in the ancient world. And people traveled to Jerusalem just to hear his wisdom and see the glory of his court. Gentiles come from the world to Jerusalem to see God's glory embodied in this king who is God's son. The reign of Solomon becomes legendary for its peace, for the Lord gives them rest from all their enemies. His reign becomes legendary for its prosperity. We're told that in the time of Solomon, gold and silver were as plentiful as stones. And we're told that the expensive imported cedar wood that only the most wealthy could build with became as common as the sycamore trees, the bushes that grow everywhere in Judah. Solomon's reign becomes legendary for the justice, right? And justice isn't the blind justice just handing down the law. Justice in the Old Testament is that justice that sees who's oppressed, that sees who's being taken advantage of, that sees who's not being taken care of and steps in for them. In Solomon's reign, justice becomes possible because there's a ruler who's wise enough to clearly see where right and wrong lie and knows what to do about it. And if we didn't notice all of that, we're given this really big hint in Solomon's name, because Solomon's name comes from the word shalom, that big, important Old Testament word that means peace, but not peace the way we talk about it. The kind of peace that's the big picture kind of peace, when everything is the way it's supposed to be. The opposite of what we live in, when we look around and everywhere we see there's something that we think that's not the way it's supposed to be. Solomon, more than any other, is the king of shalom. the King of abundant peace, prosperity, and justice. And at the beginning of Solomon's reign, after the temple's built and the cloud comes down, we have this unbelievable picture that looks like the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament has promised so far. We have God dwelling in the midst of His people in the temple, and we have the Son of David, the promised one, the chosen one, sitting on the throne. And after that happens, somewhere in the middle there of 1 Kings, towards the end of 2 Samuel, we expect to turn the page and think that the perfect rest of Eden is about to be restored. But in the reign of Solomon, we see another side. Just beneath that glorious surface, there were things that were not right. Although there was unprecedented peace and prosperity and justice, conflict, need, and oppression continued in the reign of Solomon. And unfortunately, as Solomon's reign continued, it didn't get better. It actually got worse as the darker underside of his reign grew more and more apparent. As we read further, it becomes clear that Solomon was not going to use this wisdom and glory to lead humanity back into God's perfect rest, but more and more he used it in the manner of an Eastern tyrant to glorify himself. And so we see that Solomon is not the one that was promised to David who would fulfill Abraham's promise, that he's not going to lead humanity back to God in order to thrive in His presence. And if anyone still held out hope that Solomon would turn around and become what was promised, it's settled for good when Solomon dies, and immediately after his death, his kingdom, which had been this incredible promise of the kingdom, worldwide kingdom that was possible, is chopped up by civil war. Despite the potential of his early reign, which lined up with everything that God had promised David, it did not go on to do the most important thing, which was to bring about the worldwide blessing promised to Abraham. Now, like what I said about Noah and Joshua last week, we can look at Solomon's failure and look at it simply as a failure to fulfill the promise. Or we can look at it with a slightly more multifaceted view and think of Solomon not as a failure or a failed fulfillment, but think of him as a partial fulfillment of the promise. So I'd like to take a moment and kind of pause from the kind of the Solomon narrative here and take a moment just to think about what we can call partial fulfillment. And this is important because the idea of partial fulfillment is really, really, really important to be able to put together all the Bible stories into the Bible story, to make sense of how all those stories tell one story. Often in the Bible, a person or event comes close enough to fulfilling a promise that you clearly see that God really wants you to put those two together, that He really wants you to connect this person or event with the earlier promise. But because that partial fulfillment doesn't go on to completely fulfill all what the promise was about, we also understand that while God wants us to connect them, He also wants us to still expect a fuller, more complete fulfillment in the future. And in that way, a partial fulfillment creates a link between the earlier almost fulfillment, like Noah or Joshua or Solomon, and the later complete fulfillment. For instance, Noah, because Noah very clearly almost becomes the new Adam, And because Christ really does become the new Adam, we see that there's a link between Noah and Jesus. You may have heard this type of thing called a type, where we would say Noah is a type of Christ. And what that means is it means that Noah is a lesser copy, a shadow, that points forward to the later and greater original. Now, when that happens the other way around in time, when you have something great and then later we have copies of it, we get that. And what's a little bit more difficult about thinking about typology is that first you have the lesser ones, and the original doesn't come first, the original comes later. Now, this kind of thing that we call a type or partial fulfillment does two things. It functions in two ways in the big story of the Bible. First, a partial fulfillment functions as a reaffirmation of the promise. A partial fulfillment looks back to the promise and says, it isn't time yet, but I haven't forgotten what I promised. I will really do what I said. Sort of like a snack when it's not time for dinner yet. Second, a partial fulfillment looks forward and anticipates the coming complete fulfillment. It shows us what the complete fulfillment will look like. For instance, because the Bible subtly points out that Joshua is like Jesus, we can look at what following Joshua was like and infer things about how to follow Jesus. Now, I really hope that this whole idea of partial fulfillment and how it works and stuff, and how it like both looks back to the promise and looks forward to the complete fulfillment, I hope that's becoming familiar to a lot of people, because I've actually talked about this a lot over the years. Like I said, because it's so important to being able to put the Bible together. So back to Solomon. Solomon is a partial fulfillment of the promise that the son of David will also be the seed of Abraham. While Solomon does not fulfill that promise, while his reign does not fulfill the big promise to Abraham, he's close enough that he kind of becomes a down payment, with God saying, see, I haven't forgotten what I said to Abraham. I can do this sort of thing. I will still do what I said I would do with Abraham. And Solomon becomes also a picture of the fulfillment. In Solomon's reign, we see what it will be like when God's chosen king reigns in wisdom and glory over all the earth, bringing us back into the presence of God in order to thrive. Glorifying God by experiencing and living in that full shalom kind of peace. That's the promise to David with Solomon. Now, fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew, where it opens with a genealogy. If anyone still skips the genealogies, let me tell you, don't do that. The genealogies are critical, okay? Jesus' genealogy opens with the words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's not just picking two Bible characters out of Jesus' genealogy at random. Matthew understands all that stuff that we just unpacked about the relationship between the promise to David and the promise to Abraham. And right there, in this dense theological language that Matthew speaks, and that Matthew assumed his readers speak, Right there, we're being told that Jesus is the true Son of David, the one who will not only fulfill all those promises to David, but will also fulfill those promises in such a way that it also brings about the worldwide blessing that was promised to Abraham, the returning of humanity into God's blessing. And so, in Jesus' life, we see that he does all the things that Solomon did, but each of them takes on far deeper significance for the fate of all of humanity. We saw that Solomon, the son of David, was nicknamed Beloved of God. And we saw that God said that Solomon would be like a son to him, that favor. But then comes Jesus, the greater son of David. And we find out that he isn't just like a son. But God says of him, "This is my beloved son." We saw that Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple that symbolizes God's presence. But when Jesus, the greater son of David, comes, he's Emmanuel. He actually is God's presence among his people. He physically is the real thing that Solomon's temple only symbolized. And then, a step even further, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus builds the real temple, institutes the church, humanity indwelt by God, the spiritual place where God dwells in his people eternally. We saw that Solomon, the son of David, is given a kingdom that is firmly established, that no enemy from within or without can overthrow during his lifetime. But then when Jesus, the greater son of David, comes, we see that he is given a kingdom that is even more firmly established, that can never be overthrown by any power within or without, and that will actually last eternally, because Jesus, unlike Solomon, is no longer subject to death. And just as Solomon's favor with God meant that he was given wisdom and glory, we're shown in the New Testament that Jesus' even greater favor with God means an even greater wisdom and glory. And finally, as Solomon's wisdom and glory allowed him to provide his people with peace, prosperity, and justice, Jesus's far greater wisdom and glory are at work now in his unseen kingdom, bringing his people into a kind of peace, prosperity, and justice that Solomon's people could not have dreamed of. And that kingdom will continue, and it will grow, and it will not always be an unseen kingdom. And we are told that Jesus will reign over all the earth, and that all of the earth will experience perfect peace, prosperity, and justice, being brought back from exile into the shalom of God's presence. Jesus is the true Son of David, who will fulfill God's promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all the world. This week, go back and reread all those stories of Solomon's peaceful and prosperous reign. And as you do so, keep in mind, remember, that all of what's said about Solomon's reign then is written for us, to show us that God really will fulfill the big promise, and to give us that little bit of a hint, to give us that foretaste, to show us a primitive drawing of the far greater blessing that is in store for us when all the world is brought into the glory of Christ's kingdom and all the world in thanksgiving for the blessings of peace, prosperity, and justice, worships in one voice, saying, "Behold, one far greater than Solomon is here." Amen.